We look tonight in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, picking up our study in verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, picking up in verse 19. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Corinthians, so it is important to remember the context of this passage of Scripture, most especially looking at the first part of this chapter. Because we took some time, as Paul took this part of chapter 9 that is so famously used for the debate or the discussion with regard to compensating or paying the pastor and what Paul was actually saying here with regard to his refusal to take the compensation from the Corinthian church that he may, as we see in Scripture, certainly would have taken from other congregations. And it became an illustration in Paul's teaching to the Corinthian church of where the importance of freedom and liberties of a Christian should exist in our lives, what priorities they should be, and how important are they in comparison to the ministry of evangelism, of the ministry of the pastorate, the ministry that God has summoned all of us to in our own individual lives. And that, I believe, was certainly the task that Paul was entering into. And we saw from his teaching, from his presentation, the danger of taking our freedoms and our liberties and making them entitlements and expectations, meaning that they should be available to us to set aside for the cause of Christ, for the cause of the ministry, for the witness, if you will, of a Christian. So as we come into verse 19 tonight, the title we gave of our study was Christian Liberty or Christian Witness. Now, one might like to believe that they don't have to give up one for the other, but in fact, there are times that Paul is sharing with us that we will need to do exactly that. And that is what he's trying to convey to the Corinthian church. Now, it's really funny. After you began studying Corinthians, and you've been through a few of these chapters here, and if you've studied 2 Corinthians already, there's a temptation in our humanity to look at this church at Corinth and say, you know, these folks were a mess. I mean, he started off with the factions, the difficulty of calling after men, the difficulty of placing the men of God too high, the judgment of which men of God you want to place high. Then there's the difficulties of marriage that they were navigating. And now Paul's brought back to this idea of liberty and freedom because it is we can almost see the imperative here that they needed some instruction on this newfound liberty they have in Christ and what they are to do with it and how they are to manage it. And Paul is trying to share with them and with us, even still today, and we are, let's face it, in America especially, this is a sensitive subject for us because we are a country that prides itself sinfully in some occasions on our freedom and our rights. Now, I'm with you. I'm an American citizen. I understand what the Constitution provides to me and those rights and the things that we should expect, and lawfully and peacefully, we have every reason to ask for them. We have every reason to execute them as American citizens. But as children of God, there's a different priority when it comes to exercising our freedoms and our rights in Christ. And so Paul elaborates a little bit more tonight as we finish up this chapter with regard to how we are to balance our liberty with the importance of our witness of the gospel to those around us. And he uses himself as an example here. So, let's pick up tonight, chapter 9, beginning in verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Well, in verse 19 through verse 23, the first section of verses that we examine here, the key phrase here, of course, the one that is much talked about through the years, is when Paul says, I have become all things to all men. Now, to understand what Paul means by that, we need to back up a minute and recognize the primary two groups that he speaks of here tonight, and the third group, which, by the way, is really a subset of the first two. We're talking about those that are under the law, those that are outside the law, and those who are weak in both categories. Sound fair enough? All right, so, and the weak we have to look at, by the way, as lost because he's still trying to win them. So the first group, those who are under the law, not hard to identify those folks. We recognize that those are the Jewish converts. These are the Jews that have professed to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have been summoned to Christ from an absolute background, legalistic background, that is immersed in leadership, trying to direct them through a form of self-righteousness and a works-based righteousness to be pleasing to God. So now they have been brought to the truth that that law was not their source of righteousness, but in fact Christ is their source of righteousness, that they must rest in His work. To be saved is to believe that Christ has come and lived a sinless life according to the law, which you have failed to do and will always fail to do. To be saved, we must believe that Christ has now offered Himself as the Lamb of God, as the ultimate, perfect, sinless, fulfilling sacrifice that is enough to purchase the atonement and the salvation of all those whom God the Father has given to His Son, Jesus Christ. That is, that countless, endless names that we have no way to calculate, consider, or know where they are, when they are, how they are. So that is to be saved. But for the Jew, he is immature. He is barely started on this journey of what it means to be truly saved, and therefore he has a hard time leaving behind the Mosaic Law. And when I say the Mosaic Law, I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about circumcision. I'm talking about the dietary laws. I'm talking about the festivals that are to be held certain times of the year and the need to go back to Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice in the temple. They are struggling to get past all this in spite of the fact that they can see that Christ is the Messiah. The second group, those that are outside the law. Those that are outside the law, of course, are the Gentiles. And the name Gentile becomes our label for everybody else in the world. All right? There's the Jews, and then there's everybody else, and we call them Gentiles. So when we look at these folks, we now know that here are some people that the only baggage they come with is the world. The baggage they come with, you say, well, they've got religious practice. They are, but they're all the same. No matter what pagan god you've been worshiping, it kind of works the same way. It's a bartering system. It's the idea that you come and you make an offering, you hope that it appeases Him, and you hope that He grants your wish. It's kind of like a religious slot machine. So if you understand that, then now they have been introduced to the Savior, Jesus Christ. They have come to know this measure of love, mercy, and grace, what Christ has done on their behalf. And they are excited, one would imagine, to follow in this truth. Now, they've also come to know that rather than being restricted in their mind and heart, they now have a sense of freedom and liberty with regard to this life that Paul has taught them about. And now they have to learn the powerful lesson that this liberty and this freedom that they have is not to be restricted by God, but in fact is to be restricted by themselves. They are the ones to restrict their liberty and freedom, not someone else. And he's about to share with them why they would. In the meantime, Paul says that my ministry has been to both these groups by being as much of a Jew when I am with the Jews and a Gentile when I am with the Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? Well, he uses the phrase here that he became a Jew and a Gentile. So the first thing we know is what are the restrictions? What are the limits of Paul's immersion as he reverts back and entertains the Jewish tradition, or as he looks over to the Gentiles and entertains those things that are no longer a defilement in Christ that may have once been viewed as such by the Jews? Well, the one thing we know is that there's a boundary here of which the Word of God, which is the direction of God. There is a law of God that Paul is not going to violate. And that is, of course, such as the Ten Commandments becomes the great base of what we're looking for. He's looking to obey that, understands the basis of it for all of us. It's repeated in the New Testament. So we know that that has not been changed. What he recognizes is not necessary is the dietary laws. What he recognizes is not necessary is a ceremonial law. What he recognizes that is no longer necessary is the rite of circumcision, because that was an act of obedience that no longer applies at this point in their lives. Now, but does his Jewish converts know the same? It is obvious that at this stage in Christianity and the church, many of them do not. And they're having a hard time putting it behind them. Let me give you a couple of examples of how Paul has accommodated that. In Acts chapter 16 and in verse 3, there is the occasion upon which Timothy is going to join Paul on his missionary journeys, on his ministry. And in fact, it is Paul's idea, his desire, that Timothy join him as a discipled believer. But there's one thing that Paul will ask of Timothy. It says that in verse 3 of chapter 16 that Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him. Timothy is a grown man, but he is now asked by Paul and surrendered in obedience to Paul to be circumcised. For what reason? Because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, this is striking to us at first, and understandably so. Is it the fact that Timothy needed to be circumcised in order to be a believer? No. We know that's not the case. But Paul has asked him to be circumcised. Why? Well, one thing, he knew he wasn't, and everybody else would know he wasn't, because his father was a Greek, a Gentile. So the expectation was that he is not. So Paul makes it clear that though it is not needful nor necessary to be saved, it is an act, a sacrificial act on his part that will add and give him the opportunity to have greater credibility to witness in the regions where Paul is going, because they are filled with Orthodox Jews and Jewish tradition. Meaning that he may have a greater opportunity, a door will be open for someone to listen to him share the gospel by virtue of this act. Now, I think many of us would look at this and say, well, gosh, that's a lot to ask of a fellow. Well, I agree. And there's two things going on here. I want you to understand two levels of this. One, it is the wisdom of Paul who has decided that this be done. Secondly, look at the submission of Timothy to the leadership of the Apostle Paul as well as God. He's trusting in the wisdom of Paul that this is a good decision to make and to go forward with it. Now, let's understand something. Is Paul perfect? No. Does Paul have a bad day? Yes. So Timothy's submission to the Apostle Paul cannot be based on the confidence that he has that Paul will never make a mistake. It must be based on the confidence that he has that God has put Paul in his life to disciple him in Christ, and he's to trust his judgment and know that God will bless regardless of the outcome. So that is what he does. Now, does Paul only do this for somebody else? No. In Acts chapter 21, there is a tremendous illustration here of Paul's willingness of himself, because in Acts chapter 21, picking up around verse 20, Paul has come into the city of Jerusalem, and he has given this wonderful report to James and the council at Jerusalem. He's told them about the conversions and the people who have been saved and baptized among the Gentiles, and they're going to have a discussion about what of the Mosaic law should be imposed upon those Gentiles and for what reason. This is all this incredible transitory time for the New Testament church, bringing itself out of the legalistic traditions of the Mosaic law into the time of understanding God's grace and those things that are more important in obedience. So, picking up there for a moment, let me read these verses to you in verse 20. Now, as he's giving this report, the Bible says, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we've written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So, seems clear from the reading what has happened here is that Paul has shown up in Jerusalem. He gives this report, and the problem is everybody's reporting about him. And he said, listen, we got a ton of Jews here in Jerusalem that are believers, but they're also very zealous for the law. They've not yet learned and understood how to put it in its proper perspective. And they've been told, Paul, that you've been preaching this business in Antioch and Asia Minor and all these other towns that's telling everybody to forget about the law. Don't worry about circumcision. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to ask of you to take these four men and go through this purification ritual with them, and you're going to pay for theirs to be done, and that way everybody will know that you're still an okay guy. You still got an opportunity here to witness and to share with them. Now, I got to tell you, from a Baptist point of view, I can see even in my own heart how any of us would kind of gristle at this and want to say, well, why can't we just put this thing out there and put it to rest? But that's not what's going on. So now we see that the obedience and the submission of Timothy to Paul is now on display for Paul to the Jerusalem council. They're asking him to do something that most of us think is absolutely ridiculous and unnecessary, but it's also not going to do any harm. Paul knows that this ceremony is not necessary, but in fact, Paul has said, if this will keep me a voice with the Jews, if this will keep me before the people, and this is your wisdom that you think it should happen, then just what I ask of Timothy, as you've asked of me, I will abide by it. So we see once again what Paul means when he says to the Jews, I became a Jew. Now, it's not like he wasn't a Jew before, right? He was a Pharisee, for goodness sakes. But he had grown beyond the understanding of the law, but was willing to entertain it in order to help, in order to keep an open ear, if you will, of these people to have the opportunity to teach them and lead them past that or help somebody else do the same. Now, does this work? Well, it all depends on what place you're looking from. If you read the rest of that chapter, you'll find out that though Paul did everything they asked him to do, that those who decided that Paul needed to go, that Paul needed to be destroyed, didn't care. Those weren't believers. They were overzealous Jews. There was a mob soon after that will come and have him arrested. And they will have accused him not of fulfilling the vows as he did. Instead, they'll trump up a charge because he had a Greek Gentile with him in his company, and they'll claim he'd been taking him into the temple and defiling it. And thus begins the journey of Paul into the penal system ministry. Now, we may think that that's a disaster, but it's not. It's simply the next phase of God's work for the Apostle Paul. Paul knew before he went there. He should have known. He was warned by all his friends. Paul, you go there, they're going to arrest you. They're going to tie you. They're going to kill you. Paul said, I got to go. Got to go. So he went. And he begins this journey that will take him before every level of man's government, where he will testify, where he will be a witness of the gospel. You say, what about the churches that he's trying to minister, like the church in Corinth? Well, how about that? Paul writes letters to them. Letters that are so profound, that are so effective, that they now become part of the canon of Scripture that we're studying here tonight. See, this idea of sacrificing your liberty cannot be based on what we perceive as an immediate success story. It cannot be the idea, as we've grown into today. Evangelism oftentimes is viewed in the church, it only works if we see the results. We imagine if we're going to make this sacrifice that we want to see a payoff at the end. And I understand that. We all want to see it. But look at this. Everybody's looking at Paul and he goes through all this trouble. And in his flesh, he could simply say as he's sitting in the cell that night, he said, well, a lot of good that purification thing did. Here I sit. Beat up for my trouble and a crew cut to boot. Shaved his head. But that's not what's going on here. Paul has set aside his freedoms and his rights because he has a greater priority involved here, because everything he'll do for a greater opportunity and witness. He would do the same with the Gentile. Now, we don't have as much precedent in Scripture about what Paul did or things that he might have done with regard to the Gentiles, but there is one. I believe that is a clear indication here of what he understood about immersing himself with the Gentiles and not allowing his Jewish background to hold him back. And that is, on occasion, in his writing to the church at Galatia in chapter 2. And I pick up in verse 11, where Paul writes, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face." What he's really saying is, I rebuked him to his face because he was to be blamed. "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." Now, I want you to see the difference in Paul's standard here with the Gentiles and Peter. So they're there. They're there in Antioch. They're in the Gentile culture, in the Gentile world, in the Gentile city, ministering to Gentiles. And when they sat down, I have no clue. I kind of made the joke this morning. I don't know if they were serving pork chops or not. But they sat down with them, and they had a meal. And everything was fine until a council from Jerusalem showed up. Now, if anybody should understand and have some measure of maturity in Christ and the knowledge of God's Word and what is and what isn't required, one would like to think the officials that James would send from Jerusalem would know. And now there was a sense of discernment and judgment that Paul clearly saw that said, this is not the time to get up from the table. This is not the message you want to send to the Gentiles who up until yesterday you were treating them like brothers in Christ. Men that you wouldn't hesitate to worship with or break bread with. And now all of a sudden you are. It was an obvious point here of rebuke for Peter and a learning lesson that Paul clearly said he didn't have any regrets about, that he was absolutely right to lovingly rebuke him. Now, finally he comes back to us in this passage and he says in verse 22, "To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all men save some." Paul loved and ministered to both the Jews and the Gentiles, even in their weakness. How do we define weakness? I think it begins with weakness that it appears that they cannot at this moment still even begin to grasp the gospel. Now that's kind of an open-ended definition, and understandably so. It begins with those who do not know God, and it continues on with those who are immature in Christ. Paul has already established early in his letter, chapter 2, he speaks about the fact that he would love for these church people to be on the meat of God's Word, but they're not ready for it yet. They're still in the milk stage. So if we understand that, then we recognize what Paul is saying with regard to weakness. Now, there is something that you're seeing in these four verses here that is clear. That Paul is basing every decision that he makes with regard to his liberties and his freedoms, to his judgment about whether to eat the meat offered to idols or not eat the meat offered to idols, whether to do the purification rite or not do the purification rite. In either case, Jew or Gentile, Paul says, my aim is to be an effective witness for Christ. Now, I'm not going to shy away from what Paul writes here. He says, I want to win them to Christ. I want to win some. Now, one of the greatest robberies here And when we look at the Scriptures and we come to understand beautifully what God's Word says, that God is the author and the finisher of our faith, that God is sovereign with regard to our salvation, and then we imagine that that means that we shouldn't be passionate, we shouldn't be imploring, we shouldn't have a sense of urgency when we witness. Paul trashes all of that. Paul knows very well the sovereignty of God in salvation. He teaches it. He reminds us of it time and time again. But he said, when I go out, when I'm ministering, I go out with the greatest of determination to persuade and to share the truth of the gospel with anyone will hear with one intention. I want to see them saved. I want to see them saved. I want to see them won to Christ. I want them to be partaker of the same gospel that I know. I know it's in God's hands, but it won't be because I didn't leave it all out there. It won't be because I was willing to make the decision to sacrifice my right so that I may get an audience with somebody who may give me 5-10 minutes more. I think that's what Paul is saying. I think Paul is saying, listen, we ought to have a drive with regard to evangelism, with regard to our witness, and we ought to do everything we can to take away and limit the barriers that might be between us and the person that we're witnessing to. Now, this is common sense when we think of this thing as a missionary. When a missionary goes into another culture, what do? They have to immerse themselves in the culture. They don't immerse themselves to sin, but they immerse themselves to the diet. They immerse themselves to the clothing, depending on what the circumstances are. They immerse themselves into the traditions of those people. Why? Because they want to be accepted into their lives. If they're smart, they learn about them. They learn about what their questions are in life, what their goals are in life, what their perspectives are of life, and take them very seriously. And then they seek an audience to share with them the gospel of Christ, not only with their words, but with their life. May I introduce something to you tonight that may be shocking to us, or at least we know it, but we just don't want to have to admit it openly? You and I live in a country that is of a post-Christian culture. What you and I once probably thought for granted here, that the community was a religious community, we've often referred to as a Christian nation. Whatever those things are, we are quickly losing all of that. You cannot assume that people know what you're talking about when you want to talk to them about Christ. You cannot even assume that they know who the one true and living God is, whom Christ is the only begotten Son of. You now need to understand and recognize that everything about your life needs to be representative of it, and you cannot assume anything. Now, you can say that's depressing or you can say that's exciting. I guess it's all in how you want to look at it. So, would you rather win a Jew who's trapped in his legalism, or would you rather win a Gentile who has none at all? I don't think you get to pick. I'm not sure it's even useful to pick. The thing is, you want to do everything you can to be an effective, credible witness to them so that you have the opportunity to share with them the gospel and trust it in God's hand to bless it and do something with it. This is what Paul is saying. Notice what he said in verse 23. Now this I do for the gospel's sake. And notice why. He says that I may be partaker of it with you. When we look at Paul's writing, one of the things that he says over and over again in his epistles to the church is that one of his greatest sources of joy is what? The discipling of believers. One of his greatest sources of joy, he says, my crown and my joy is to present you blameless before the Lord at that judgment. Now, Paul's not saying that I can make you blameless. He said, I want to be able to present you blameless because God has made you saved. He has made you atoned for, redeemed, rescued. The only way you're standing before God blameless is by His grace, not by your work or your life. Paul knows that. So it goes back to the very principle here. He's excited about being a partaker of the gospel and the grace with you. He wants more people to know what he knows. He doesn't care if they're Jews or Gentiles. If he needs to put on a red robe, he put on the red robe. If he needs to put on a green robe, he put on a green robe. If he's going into a culture where a man needs to have a beard, he grows a beard. If he grows up in the South where I grew and women are suspicious of you, if you have a beard, you shave it off. In either case, you do what is needed to be done that is not necessary. It's not biblical. It's not a sin. There's not a command that's being broken. God has not spoken specifically to it. And so, therefore, you will understand that. I shared a couple of examples this morning, that one that I've shared with many over time, and that is of a dear brother by the name of Larry Draper, who ministered in Belarus for 15, 16, 17 years, established a number of churches there. And one of the things he explained on an occasion where he had a young convert, disciple, who had grown in Christ and had a great burden to take the gospel to a particular clan of people in Belarus, maybe closer to even, I'm trying to remember, maybe even close to Siberia. But in that group, he wanted to bring the message of Christ to them, and Larry had not been around these people before, and he said, well, listen, if you want to go there, I'd like to go with you first, the first time you go and check these people out. Because they were a very primitive a group of people. In fact, many of them lived in tents, almost like an Indian-type atmosphere. And as he went and met these people, he realized that they were a unique culture in that they were worshipers, but they were worshipers of the bear. The bear had become their god. The god of the bear is the god that they worshipped. And he looked at that young man, he said, listen, you've got to understand something. Before we can present Christ to them, we've got to teach them about God. They don't even know who God is, let alone His Son, Christ. We now have to establish an understanding of who the one true and living God is and help them understand that He's not to be found in the carcass of a bear. So if you walk into a village where they're worshiping the God of the bear and you start trying to show them the Roman road, it ain't going to go very easily. Right? You have to respect and understand from what position you're talking to. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's not that God can't save anyone without us. I'm not suggesting that. And I'm not suggesting that you have to, when we say all things to all people, that it never for once does Paul compromise on the presentation of the gospel. There's not once that he doesn't tell them the truth in any point of the presentation of the gospel. If you're offended by the word of God, then you've got a problem. It's your problem. It's a problem you have with God, not a problem you have with me. Paul understood that. But short of that, do we understand the flexibility of sacrificing our freedom, our rights, for the sake of the gospel? What are we willing to give up? Now, in order to do that, Paul brings us some perspective in these last four verses. He says that, in fact, this way of life, this journey that we're on, he compares it to the idea of running a race in a competition. But what competition is he thinking of? It might be helpful for you tonight to understand what the Corinthians are thinking about, no doubt, when Paul presents this imagery. There was a competition called the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games were conducted in between the Olympiad Games, for which the Greeks, of course, were known for famously. The Isthmian Games would come in the year in between, and they were held at Corinth. Where were they held? Well, they were held on the Isthmus. Do you remember our geographical lesson that we gave when we began this study about the land bridge that consisted there in part of Corinth that was so important, such a location for the city because of commerce on both sides from the water and also the commerce that would come over land? So at that little point became also the very place of these games. There was a temple there that had been erected because these games were done in the name of Poseidon, the great sea god. All right? So that was their purpose in which they would gather. By some reports, it was an interesting guideline or rules regarding these games. You didn't just show up and perform in the games. In fact, you had to prove your training regimen that had been taking place for as long as 10 months prior. You had to have evidence and proof of your training 10 months prior to the competition, regardless of how confident you thought you were in doing so. And in fact, you could be disqualified from the competition if you did not evidence such proof. Now, the interesting part of that story, not necessary, but I'm going to throw this one in at no charge, is that there was not only a physical competition, there was actually a singing competition. Now, I don't know what those people did for 10 months, but apparently they had to qualify too with regard to their preparation. So the point being, as much as important as the competition was, there was great importance put on the preparation for the competition. So Paul begins here by saying in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run the race, run in a race, all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize," notice what he says, "is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." All right, so let's stop right there for a moment. So Paul wants to talk about a different kind of race. For the Isthmian Games, they ran a race, and just like any competition, there was only going to be one winner. Now, in the Olympics, we see gold, silver, and bronze. We get pretty excited. We see somebody win a bronze, but in reality, the true winner is the person who got the gold medal. Right? I think we understand that. In the Isthmian Games, they had a pine wreath of a crown that they would be given. That would be their crown. That would be the reward. And of course, it was a symbol, of course, of some measure of immortality that always will be remembered, that this certain person won this certain race or this competition in these games. But he said, the difference for the Christian in the race that we run is that every Christian, he says, who pays the price of the training and the competing can win. Why? Well, we're not racing against each other. We're racing against those things that would hinder us or weaken us or slow us down. Ah, that sounds familiar. I believe there's a passage in Hebrews that says about laying aside every weight that would beset us, that would slow us down, keep us down, those things that would hinder us from what our earnest desire is to be. So here we find that Paul is repeating that same principle here in the preparation and the conducting of a Christian life. We have a different reason here that we run. They run for a perishable crown, we for an imperishable crown. Okay, let's stop and think about what that imperishable crown is. Now, there are at least two other places in God's Word that speaks about a crown. There's also a passage in 1 Peter that speaks about an inheritance that is incorruptible. Now, we often hear about this idea of receiving crowns at the Bema seat, and that's a reward. And I'm confident in the fact, and I remind you from time to time, that God has had His Word written so that we poor humans would have some grasp or understanding of it, things that we can relate to. There's one thing that you need to remind yourself of, is that when you are saved, when you are redeemed, God has chosen you, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world. But when He makes Himself known to you, at that moment, experientially, as far as you know, for the first time in your life, you have been given immortality. You have life in Christ. And the life that Christ has given you never ends. It is eternal life. You don't get eternal life after you die. You get eternal life when you are saved. The passing of the corpse, Paul makes it clear very much in his teaching. He said, this possession of the fleshly body is rotting daily. But that which is inside is not rotting. That which is inside is not growing more weak. In fact, it is intended to grow stronger, more mature, more faithful, more powerful. And that is what lives on absolutely forever. We talked about in the Gospel of John, this idea of the soul being separated from the body at death. That is your immortality. There is no greater immortality for you to strive for. So the idea of a crown here is not the idea of you walking up to a counter somewhere and Jimmy before you gets a crown that has 5 jewels in it, and you come behind him and you didn't do as well and you got a crown with 3 jewels in it. Just so you can lay him down at the feet of Christ and Christ be all pleased that you did 5 and somebody else did 3. If we allow our mind to consider these things, I can tell you right now, this is what you're going to cost yourself immediately. Number one, you're costing yourself humility because you're no longer striving to please and to honor God. You're worried about how many stones you're going to have in the crown, right? I can guarantee you that based on the standards of God's Word, when you come to the Bema seat for evaluation, what you think is going to be a jewel is going to be a 2x4, and it's going to be burned up in a snap. Because God won't judge it the way you judge it. He'll judge it with a righteous judgment. He'll not only see the work of your hands, He'll know the intent of your heart. Get rid of that mess. You're better off without it. Paul said, discipline. Be temperate in all things. Consider the decisions you make and temper yourself based on what you're here for. Paul understands that he desires to glorify God, and God has called him to be a witness of the gospel. And therefore, he'll make decisions. He'll make choices with regard to those things that God's Word is not emphatic about. When God's Word speaks to it, He'll be obedient. There's no debate. There's no argument there. When He presents the gospel, He'll preach the whole counsel of God's Word. If you got a problem with God's Word, you got a problem with God, not with me, not with Him. That's the principle. But everything else should be on the table, and I should consider that based on the opportunity I have with regard to witness and ministry to others. So, Paul says a part of running this race, a part of having this discipline, helps us to understand that there's a different reason that we're running the race. We're not running the race for a double-decker pine wreath. We're running the race to win others to Christ. That's what Paul says. He says, because of that, in verse 26, I run not with uncertainty. I don't fight as one who beats the air. He says, I know who I am and I know why I'm here. And therefore, he says in verse 27, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection. He makes a slave out of his body. Why is that big news? Because the fact of the matter is, most of the time, we are a slave to our bodies, not the other way around. An athlete, someone who trains to compete in something like the Olympics, he must make his body a slave. His stomach may be growling and he may be hungry. He may even be craving sugar, but he cannot feed that. He must give the body what it needs as fuel to achieve the purpose for which he is preparing for. He may be tired, but he goes out and he exercises anyway. He recognizes that though his body doesn't want to do it, his body must find discipline. It must find strength through endurance in the preparation, and so he does it. So he puts that body under subjection. He knows that he would love to have that piece of cake, but he won't eat that piece of cake because it will potentially hinder him and slow him down to the ultimate goal that he is preparing himself for. So now Paul takes that same principle into the room of ministry. And he says, I understand what I'm fighting for. I'm not beating the air. I know who the enemy is. I know what my calling is. You see, Paul understood, and famously, what Paul made it clear was he recognized that though he had a great ministry to the Jewish people, that was not his aim. When Paul would go into a city, the Bible tells us that systematically he would go to the synagogue first, right? He would go there and he would seek the opportunity to teach and preach the gospel. Why? Excuse me. Because his hope and his confidence was that there was going to be Jewish converts that God had prepared for him in those synagogues. Once those Jewish converts were given to Paul as believers by God's timing and God's good providence, he had the opportunity to take them out of that synagogue and utilize them in the community to help him teach and preach to the Gentiles. Because he understood the value that could be of a man or a woman who knows the Word of God and now, by virtue of the power of God's Holy Spirit, understands for the first time in a greater way its purpose of salvation of their souls at that moment, even now, and for all eternity. But his ultimate end was to do what? Paul understood that God had called him especially to minister to the Gentile world. That's where his heart was. That's where his burden was. Because he knew this time in the church was especially gifted for that. And so we realize that God allowed him to receive the call to go to places like Macedonia, Asia Minor, do these mission trips and go to all these places, some that had synagogues, some that did not, and minister to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He makes it clear. He said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should... lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Isn't that a fascinating thing that Paul is saying he's worried about being disqualified? What does he mean by that? Well, I can tell you this. I am absolutely certain Paul is not worried about losing his salvation. And that's not what we're talking about here tonight either, at all. His disqualification that he speaks about is he doesn't want to be seen as an offense or a hindrance to those he so desires to share the gospel with. And he'll make every effort that he can to be worthy of their time, to share them that message. Now, here's the thing. It is a fact that one cannot dispute that all believers in the church are not the kind of witnesses that Paul is speaking about here. And that doesn't mean they're lost. It just means that they're not convicted and committed for the same purpose that Paul speaks of here. There are those who may have been disciplined at a time, but have slipped away from that. It doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation, because the Lord has given you that salvation, given you that redemption, and it can't be revoked in that manner. Could it be that you never believed to begin with? Possible. But quite frankly, for many of us, it's just a matter of our lack of commitment, our lack of discipline, our lack of being temperate in our lifestyle for the sake of being a witness of the gospel. And you say, well, Pastor, I've not been called to go to a Muslim nation and put something over my head. Well, maybe not. But the Muslim nation may be coming to you. And you may still have the challenge of presenting the gospel to a culture that is very foreign to you. How will you do it? In our pride, we must be careful not to expect everyone to conform to us in things that are not scriptural, that are not biblical, that God doesn't speak to. Instead, be willing to go to them. This is what Paul was doing. Paul was going to the city of Corinth. It was a city of pagan idolatry. It was a secular society. It was certainly not a Christian world by any stretch of the imagination. And he spent a significant amount of time there establishing a church, a congregation, a church family. And he spends a significant amount of time instructing them, as well as others. Now think about it. from our point of view, this sounds pretty heady stuff, that you've got the Apostle Paul that founds the church, you've got Peter coming in and ministering to the church, you've got Apollos there teaching and preaching to the church. Man, that's some pretty good resumes here, it sounds like to me, for people being in their life. And yet this stuff isn't easy. It's not for wimps, because now Paul's still writing to them and giving them more than just a little bit of a nudge. He's giving them a loving rebuke of what needs to be done and the reason why it should be done, for the cause of Christ. For what reason? To witness, to win more. There is a phrase that has been attributed to many through the years, and many have attributed it to Spurgeon, where he says, God save the elect and then elect some more. Now, I know Spurgeon knows, I'm confident that he knows, that God has set aside a number that no man knows, but God knows exactly. But from Spurgeon's view, from his seat, all he wants to see is more and more people be saved. That's his passion. That's his heart's desire. Shouldn't it be our heart's desire too? Should it be that, hey, if they can get in, we'll have at it? No, we should be going out. We want to invite people to church, and amen, invite them to church, but more importantly, invite them to Christ. Because church is meaningful to believers, because it's a place of worship. We need to get these people to Christ. And then they'll know all the more why we worship and want to be a part of it. Any question on these verses tonight?